Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Tonight, didn't have any direction where else to go, so that's when I always jump back to the Psalms and pick up where I left off. According to my records, this is where we're at. Psalm 102. One of the characteristics of youth is a sense of invincibility. I think actually it's more of a delusion, but there is that sense of invincibility. It seems that no matter how recklessly they drive or how many drugs they put into their bodies or how many physical dangers they expose themselves to, they don't believe anything bad will happen to them. Now, I should kind of put a disclaimer on this. I'm not talking about every young person. Certainly there are those who have common sense. But it just seems to be that that's an attribute that is more characteristic in those in their youth, and more than it is when they become more mature adults. But if a person is like that when they're young, rather reckless and careless, think they're immortal. As they grow older, as we all grow older, there comes a time in our lives when we realize that we're not immortal, that life is filled with dangers, and I think we grow more cautious as we age. Especially when things like physical ailments invade our bodies, it makes us more aware of the reality of fatal diseases, and that we are just as susceptible as anyone else. Family members may die or friends die, and it makes us realize, at least for that moment, that life is fragile. It's short. Well, I use that as the introduction because I think it's out of at least some form of that very realization that Psalm 102 is written. Now, I don't know if your Bible has the same headings above the Psalms as mine do, but mine says that Psalm 102 is a plea to the unchanging God, with the byline, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So maybe that hits close to home, I don't know, to some of us. A prayer of the afflicted when he's faint and pours on his complaint before the Lord. But as we move into the psalm, the first two verses are what we could call the prologue. This is where he kind of introduces what's on his mind. So he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly." Now, whatever the writer is suffering from or experiencing, he is making his appeal to God to hear him. And I don't know if you picked this up or not, but this writer, and we don't know who it is, but he employs a typical pattern that we find in Hebrew poetry. There's a great deal of repetition, but he also uses parallelism. And parallelism in Hebrew poetry is when a statement is made in the first line, and then in the second line, he says basically the same thing, only uses different words. He just rephrases it in a whole different way. So if you look closely, you kind of see that. And that's something you find very common within the Psalms. But as you get into verse 3 then, verses 3 through 11, this is the lament, and a lot of the Psalms are lamentations of some form. The psalmist is lamenting his condition or lamenting some trouble that he's in or lamenting the fact that he has enemies that are after him. And in this particular case, he's lamenting something that's very personal to him. Now, I'll come to those in just a moment, but one thing that will become clear to us as we look at these verses is that the writer is physically sick. He's got something going on here that's causing him physical distress or ailment, some kind of affliction. But his physical suffering is not the only thing that's bothering him. He laments the city of Jerusalem because at this particular time, Jerusalem was being taunted by enemies. It was in some form of destruction. So it was very likely that this is a psalm written in the context of the Babylonian captivity and what happened to the city of Jerusalem. And then once they were released from captivity, the city was rebuilt. But I think the psalmist is in a place in his life experience that most of us get to, or we will get to if you aren't at this place already. It usually comes as a person gets older. And don't take offense to this. I realize I have an older demographic here. But where the psalmist is and the way he expresses this, he's in this place of life where, number one, he's troubled by physical infirmities, and secondly, the world's in a mess. Anybody feel that way? I get that a lot when I visit with older people, that everything physical that's wrong and the whole world is messed up and our country's in bad shape and all of it's true, you know. But those are the things that we tend to dwell on when we get older, maybe after we retire, because maybe it's because we are more prone to be preoccupied with those things, because obviously the physical ailments increase. Things get worse and things fall apart and begin to decay and sag and everything else. So it's natural we're going to be caught in that trap. And we are more aware of life because you've lived life longer and you've seen a lot of changes take place. And when we get older, we start looking back on life and the past starts looking better, even though it wasn't. But it sure looks better from this perspective right now. So we spend a lot of time bemoaning the way things are. Well, that's kind of where the psalmist is, so maybe you can relate to that. But let me just take a look at these few things here. I have four things that he seems to lament. The first is, in verses 3 through 5, is the fact that he realizes he is physically wasting away. Now, this is not real encouraging stuff yet. Okay, hold on, though. But this is the way he describes it in verses 3 through 5. For my days have been consumed in smoke. Not Marlboro's, but this like life is like smoke, you know. It just goes up and it's gone. And my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. I don't know what that means. Something's going on. He can't remember to eat. So, I don't know. But verse 5, because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Now, again, I don't know what he's describing here specifically. But maybe someday I'll figure it out. But I don't know if a guy is in such bad shape he forgets to eat. Somebody's got to remind him. He must have other issues going on. But that's what he's lamenting. He's feeling himself just wasting away. And he's not in a good place physically. Not only that, it's affecting him spiritually too. But not just that, it affects him socially. Verses 6 and 7, he feels lonely and isolated. He uses some rather strange imagery here. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. He's got a unique way of describing his condition. I don't know a whole lot about pelicans, but I don't know if they hang out in the desert or not, but he feels like he's a pelican out there and he's the only pelican out in the wilderness. And like an owl in the waste places. Is that like an owl in the city dump or something? I'm not sure. But like that bird, you know, when he's not with the rest of the flock up in the trees, he's sitting on a housetop all by himself, just looking around. No other birds around him. Like no other bird wants to have any kind of fellowship with him at all. There's something wrong with him. So they're all kind of staying away from him. Number three, in verse 8, his enemies are mocking him. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. Now again, I don't really know the exact circumstance that he's describing here. But he's suffering, he's lonely, he's being reproached by his enemies. So perhaps we can apply this in our own experience to maybe unbelievers who look at our afflictions or our sufferings as Christians and use that against us. That's their ammunition. Where's your God now if you're going through all of these troubles and all of this affliction? Is this what you get when you follow Jesus? Where is he? So the psalmist is troubled by that, and he can't defend himself. He has no answer to give to them. And then worst of all, in verse 10, God seems to be ignoring him. Because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. Now, the only explanation I can come up with for verse 10, and maybe I should say the only explanation he can come up with for why he's suffering, is that it must be God is angry with him. That God's indignation and his wrath are pointed at him because he must have done something wrong to deserve it. And remember, that was an Old Testament mentality. That physical illness was a result of some sin that God was dealing with. That wasn't always the case. And I would have to say that since the psalmist doesn't specify any particular sin or give us any hint of anything that he may have done wrong, that God's wrath is not the cause of this. Isn't God punishing him for anything? He's just experiencing something that is common in life. But now as you get to verse 12, we come to what I'll call the turning point. Now, as I've said many times, we see this repeatedly in the Psalms. The first half of the Psalm is a lament, a complaint, going to God with this problem and this trouble. No answer. And God seems to be ignoring. God's not answering my prayers. But then all of a sudden, there's this change and he starts praising God. And that's what verse 12 does. It's rather abrupt because he ends with verse 11, my days are lengthened like a shadow and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever and your name to all generations. So he's now got this right perspective on God at least. So I kind of call this the U-turn of the psalm. Not going down that road of self-pity any longer. Now he's looking upward and things are going to change. What it was that caused the writer to change his mind, I don't know. But Martin Luther observed in his comments on this psalm that everything that preceded verse 12 points to it. And I think we could add then that everything that follows verse 12 kind of looks back to that. This is the pivot point. This is the changing spot. Now, in those verses that precede, we saw the psalmist describing how he's wasting away and he's bemoaning his frail condition, like smoke that vanishes. It's just my life's wasting away. But God is not like that. God is eternal and he is unchanging. You, O Lord, abide forever. And we'll see a little bit later how he describes this unchanging God. He's a God who can be trusted to all generations. So is there a lesson for us here? Well, sure there is. It's just always good to be reminded of the attributes of God, that He is immutable, unchangeable, that He is the God of all eternity. He's the God to all generations of those who seek Him and trust Him. But let's go back to this matter of health, physical health, because that hits a lot of us where we live. You know, when we take prayer requests, a good majority of them have to do with physical ailments of some type, ours or someone else's. It's just a reality of life. So how do we deal with this in respect to God? How should we respond to these matters of physical illness? Well, some people are into the, for lack of a better term, I'll call it a name-it, claim-it sort of faith. That if I want something, I desire something, and I'm going to have enough faith for this, all I have to do is claim it. And God will give that to me. Can we claim the right to perfect health? Or any other blessing for that matter? Well, that's where we have to be a little bit careful here. Because the whole idea of claiming the right to perfect health, if I have enough faith that I can achieve this, sounds very spiritual. And it may be kind of viewed as evidence of strong faith by, let's say, a faith healer, someone who claims to have that ability to lay hands on you, and with your faith, and you're claiming this victory, and you're healed. Well, that sounds awful spiritual. But actually, as James Boyce points out, it's not spiritual at all. It's actually more of an indication of a worldly, secular kind of thinking. It's a sense of entitlement when it comes to my physical health or any other blessing that I might be seeking from God. Roy Clements is a pastor in Cambridge, England, and he wrote an entire book on Psalm 102. In 1993. And in this book, he makes a contrast between the way people think about health today and the attitude of the psalmist here in Psalm 102. And he said that nearly every article that appears in the New England Journal of Medicine becomes immediate front page news. Every dietary quirk gets attention. Exercise routines proliferate. We think we have a right to live forever. So when the church gets into demands for healing, as many churches have, what is this but the invasion of Christianity by the world's way of thinking? So it's to say then that God doesn't want you diseased. He doesn't want you to have cancer or anything else. And so if you have the faith and claim that right to perfect health, you can have it. Now, let me be quick to say here, don't misunderstand me. We do know that God is the source of all good things, all blessings of life, including healing. He can do it, and He does. Just not as frequently as faith healers claim that He does. And certainly not on demand. It would be nice if God did everything for us on demand. I have Charter cable TV. And on my remote, it's got a big green button that says on demand. So I think that's if I want to watch a movie or something, I just hit that and whatever I want, I guess I choose from the list and it's right there for me. I never used it because you got to pay for the movie. But that's kind of the way people view prayer. or the way they view their relationship with God. That's on demand. I'm demanding from God for this, and I've got the faith I know that to achieve it. Doesn't always happen, though. So when we're sick, is it okay to ask God to heal us? By all means. Certainly it is. Should we pray for each other? Yes. Let's pray for healing. Let's pray for recovery. But remember, perfect health is not a right that any of us are entitled to in this life. In fact, as hard as this is to say and to understand, very often illness is as much a gift from God as perfect health. It may be God's will in His sovereignty to allow infirmities to invade our bodies, because there's some way that He's going to grow our faith, some way that He's going to show His grace. Or it's just a reminder that we do live in these frail bodies. I don't have any indication in this psalm that this psalmist got healed from his physical infirmity. But he's trusted God just the same. And even though life went on without changing, God doesn't change, and he continued to praise God. So we observe how the psalmist responded. He lamented his wasted condition, but his words are spiritual because they focus on God and express a full confidence in God's sovereignty in his situation. And when we can trust a faithful, sovereign God, then we know that what happens to us in this life is not an accident. It's not something gone wrong. And it's probably not God punishing us. It's just something that's given to us by God. And some people are given a larger cup of suffering than others are given. But just remember what the Apostle Paul said, that the sufferings of this present life are nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits us. And I believe those who have been given the bigger cups of suffering have bigger glory waiting for them in heaven when they trust God through all of this. And so the psalmist here seems to realize that regardless of what happens to him, he is going to anchor himself in God who is eternal. G. Campbell Morgan said, "There is nothing more calculated to strengthen the heart in suffering or inspire the spirit with courage in days of danger and difficulty than the sense of the eternity of God. That He is God in the past, the present, and the future. He's got it all. And this life that we live is just such a tiny, tiny little speck of sand on the whole scheme of eternity. It's beyond comparison. So if we can tough it out in this life with faith in God and trust in who He is, whether He heals us or not, we're on the right path." Well, verses 13 through 22, then, we have the transformed outlook. The transformed outlook. He makes the declaration in verse 12 of who God is. But then, I'm going to have you notice as we look at these few verses here in just a moment, that the writer doesn't just reflect on himself now. The first half was about him, about his affliction, his suffering, and his relationship with God. But now it changes. And I think there's a lesson here that if we get too preoccupied with ourselves and with our problems and our spiritual condition, it can actually be more damaging to our spiritual life than it can be helpful. And so as we observe these verses that follow, we see the psalmist thinking not just about himself now, but he's thinking about other people and their situations. And he prays now, not for himself, he starts praying for them. Because he knows that the work of God is going to go on in them. And there are four separate things that he prays for. The first thing he prays for in verses 13 and 14 is for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, I'll comment on why that's important in a moment. But he says in verse 13, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion," that's Jerusalem, "for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust." And if you just borrow from verse 17, "He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer." Now, he's looking at the city of Jerusalem, which is in ruins. It's crumbled. He's talking about the dust of Jerusalem. The stones are knocked down. He's talking about the walls, I think, of Jerusalem at this time. The enemies have invaded. They've captured the city, destroyed most of it, taken thousands and thousands into captivity. Jerusalem was unique as the capital city of Jerusalem. Israel has a deep, deep spiritual and political history, and it has a very deep spiritual and political future. So obviously, this is what he's concerned about now. And he knows that if the city is destitute, then the people are destitute. Maybe that's a little bit of a reminder to us, if I can kind of turn the application on a different corner here. That when we think of our cities in our nation, I mean, just think of even Kalamazoo. Maybe Detroit would be a better example. Cities, when they're decaying, when there's corruption, when morality collapses, people suffer. So we should pray for our cities. Pray for their recovery, but more importantly, pray for spiritual awakening. Because if there's a spiritual awakening and people come to Christ and they're brought into this relationship with Him through faith, their lives change, and think how much suffering and crime that would eliminate in itself. So praying for the cities, because the cities are made up of people. When the cities are suffering, the people are suffering. Secondly, he prays for the conversion of Gentile nations. Verse 15, "So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory." Now let's skip down to verse 21 and 22. "That men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." Now the psalmist is really, he's getting evangelistic here. This is evangelistic prayer. He's not only concerned about his own people, the Jews, and the city of Jerusalem. He's now praying for the other nations beyond Jerusalem. He's concerned that they do not know God. And his desire is that they would come to learn to fear God and to praise Him and to serve Him. That's why we do missions, isn't it? That's why we support missionaries. Because we're concerned about the nations that don't know God as much as we are about our own nation. So he prays for their conversion. Third, he prays for the church of the future. Where do I get that? Well, verse 18. "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Now, I say the church, but I know that the psalmist had no idea what the church was. That was an unheard of institution or concept in the Old Testament. It wasn't even heard of in the Gospels. Only once did Jesus use the term church. The church didn't come alive and come about until we get into Acts chapter 2. And that's where God is dealing with. That's the church is the entity by which God is reaching the nations of the world. So I'm thinking here, and I really believe that even though the writer of the psalm didn't know who he was praying about, that actually this people yet to be created may praise the Lord would be praying for us. We weren't even thought of then. praying for the church. And then third, he's praying for the deliverance of prisoners. Verse 19. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Now, how are we going to understand this? I mean, he uses the term prisoner, so it's people who are in captivity somehow. I don't think he's necessarily praying here for guilty criminals to be released from prison. I mean, those who are serving a just sentence. So I don't think that's what he has in mind. Let's pray that the gates would be open and all the prisoners would be set free. There's some people in there that need to be locked up, folks. They're a danger to society. And I don't think he's making a political statement about the death penalty here. Set free those who are doomed to death. No, that's a concept as we know it today, unheard of back then. Now, the death penalty in Old Testament Israel was different because that was a nation that was a theocracy. They were under the rule of God. And God had in His law these stipulations of what was punishable by death. So I don't think he's referring to that. What I think he's praying about directly would be for those Jews who are held captive in Babylon. And I think that fits the context as we consider the fact that he's praying for Jerusalem that's been destroyed. And all of those people who were led away into captivity. He's praying that they would be set free. They're prisoners. They're doomed to death. And he's interceding for them. But I think there's a secondary application here as well. That he may be praying for the spiritual freedom of prisoners. And that's something we can pray for and work toward as well. That those who are in jails and prison today, who are serving a sentence, who were truly guilty and are serving what we would call a just sentence, that they would find spiritual freedom in Christ. So that when they are released from prison, once their term is served, if that's what's going to happen, they can come out as new men and women. I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he made this statement in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. There are needs that can be met. And a lot of them are spiritual in nature. Well, finally, in verses 23 to 27 is sort of a declaration of the unchanging God. In some ways, these remaining verses are sort of a reprise of what the psalmist had already stated in the first half of the psalm, his complaint, his lament. And once again, though, he anchors his hope and his confidence in God. But what is new about this section is the force with which he affirms that confidence in God. He talks about God being present from the beginning to lay the foundations of the earth in verse 25. Eternity past, he was there. He laid the foundations. But he acknowledges in verse 26 that even those wear out, like an old garment, he said. You know, this earth that God created, like clothing, it just kind of wears out. And that's what's happening. But, verse 27, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Our lives come to an end. This earth will come to an end. Not God. He's unchanging. Interesting parallel of this to Hebrews 13, verse 8, in speaking of Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Boyce commented that Jesus is the one through whom Zion is restored, the Gentile nations converted, future generations of the church raised up and preserved, and those who have been enslaved by sin delivered from their spiritual bondage, anchored in eternity, means anchored in Jesus Christ. That's the hope we have. In the midst of afflictions, physical suffering, any other kind of trouble, we have a hope anchored in Jesus Christ, a God who is unchanging. That's why we sing songs like, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Amen. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. We trust that there's just been some portion of it that has been meaningful to us, or has blessed us, or encouraged us. And so we go from this place now, and we have another week before us. We pray that we would abide in you as we do so, that we would realize that we are under your sovereign control. And though everything around us may collapse, you are the same. You're still in control. You still have our future intact according to your plan. And we give you our praise in Jesus' name.